We are in this morning going to be spending a little time in the Psalm 73. And first I want to say thanks for the praise music. I love that particular one that says every day is worth living because of Christ. And I particularly wanted to mention that because it goes right along with the message that we're going to find in Psalm 73, when you say the life is worth living, and you have more to say about that than just that, you might use the word nevertheless. Christ is here with us. Christ is here. Christ makes every day a day worth living. And what you heard me just do was combine two narratives or two thoughts and tie them together with this word nevertheless. You see in the bulletin that the title for today's study is Nevertheless. And you say, that's kind of an odd thing to have for a title. Well, it probably is, but you know what? I looked and there are just tons of God's use of that word in his word. Nevertheless, I didn't count them, but there was two pages full of references of where God used that word, nevertheless. So I thought, man, that's kind of interesting. And I noticed also that nevertheless is kind of a has a connotation to it that builds expectation in what the person is saying. You know, if I started a little bit of a story and said, you know, the weather outside is frightful. You know, it's snowing and it's cold and it's dangerous. Nevertheless, what do you expect next? Could be something positive, could be something negative, but it's terrible outside. Nevertheless, we grabbed our ice skates and had a great time. You know, or it could be something negative follows that nevertheless. You've got two thoughts in process, trying to meld together and make one. So you make this one incomplete statement, and then you follow it up with the details, what makes that first part makes sense and have an application. And Psalm 73 does just that very thing. It starts out with one message in mind, one narrative in the thoughts. And then you go through it and you come to this word, nevertheless. You've got your Bible open to Psalm 73. You'll notice in Psalm 73, nevertheless doesn't come into the picture until we get to verse 23. But what follows from 23 down to 28 is the other end of the narrative that was covered in the first part of that chapter. And what was covered in that part of the chapter is what we were singing about. Every day is worth living. Nevertheless. In other words, there's going to be something in this message that follows that thought, and that nevertheless doesn't come till 23. So, nevertheless has a meaning to it. And if you look in good old Mr. Webster, you're going to find out that nevertheless could be used in different words by saying, in spite of that. So you make this part of narrative, and then you say, in spite of that. Or you say, however, and you finish your the completing thought. Or you could even say, on the other hand. Here's a passage of Scripture that spells out, and I'm going to give you you like hearing the end before you read the book? In a sense, I'm going to do that with this chapter. He's going to, basically, if I summarize the whole chapter, you could summarize it by this way. Man's in trouble. He's always been in trouble. He's in trouble now, and he's going to be in trouble in the future. However, nevertheless, there's Jesus Christ. He's the answer to them all. That's the message of this whole psalm. Our troubles are opportunities for God to work in our lives in a way that he teaches us who he is, and we demonstrate who he is to people who don't know. We could stop right now and I'd say, think on that and read through this chapter yourself, and you'll see how those two tie together. The one I was telling you about first, is that man's in trouble. When I think of that, I always think of a verse out of Job. You talk about someone who knew what trouble was. If you're familiar with the story of Job, what he went through was enormous, more than anyone else I've ever seen go through things except for the Lord himself. And Job makes this comment, and it may make you scratch your head a little bit, because he says this, Job 5, verse 7. Man is born for trouble. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. What is he getting at when Job says that? He's saying man's always got troubles on his plate. And he says, as sparks fly upward. Do you ever build a bonfire at night? You know, you're going to roast some dogs or something, and you get her cranked up real nice and hot, and the fire starts burning, and then it starts to pop and make sounds, and all of a sudden you'll see the sparks flying up. You know, that's normal and natural for a fire, that it creates sparks that fly heavenward, that fly upward. He says man's born to trouble just like and that's normal, and it's just like a fire sending sparks out, and the sparks go upward. Another way you could say it is, man's naturally surrounded with troubles. Are you surprised by your troubles that you've got some? A lot of times troubles come into my life and I'm surprised by them. But the other side of that same story is this. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward, but God is the answer to all the sparks. He's the answer that he provides. We ought to naturally go to him when troubles enter our lives. It's that normal. You want to call it normal. Your life has always had... Listen, when you came into this world, you came in troubled. You were probably cold at first, and then someone wrapped you up and took care of you, got warm. And so you got over it. Now you expect to be comfortable. When you came into this world, you could see food, but you couldn't get to it. You couldn't eat it. You couldn't handle getting that food from the plate to yourself. But that troubled you. You probably yelled and screamed and threw a fit until someone fed you. And then over the passage of time, you kind of figured it out little by little, and eventually you could feed yourself. Now that trouble is gone. You couldn't feed yourself. You came in with a problem. That problem was learned from and overcome, and then it's not there anymore. You don't think, does anybody here think that they're going to have trouble eating this afternoon? If you went to this steakhouse, you wouldn't be able to feed yourself? You don't worry about that anymore. There was a time in your life when you could see other people moving around and doing things, and you thought to yourself, well, I'd like to do that. And you can't do that. So you started to work on it. And that trouble, you'd start by creeping around and pulling up on things. You know what I'm saying. You learn to walk. Now, do you ever worry about not being able to walk? Well, until you get to my age, you might wonder. But no, you don't worry about walking anymore. That was a problem that got fixed, and you no longer think about it. And I could go on and name other examples that we come into this life without. We worry about it until it gets fixed, and then we don't worry about it anymore. You know there's a spiritual application to that? When you're born again and you just come to know the Lord and have an intimate relationship with Him, did you come into salvation fully blown knowledge of God and His ways and His works and His Word? No. No is the right answer. Why? Because you don't know it. It's something that's a problem to you at the moment. But God is the answer for getting to know Him intimately. God is the one who will teach you what His Word means. God is the one who will take your experiences of life and make them a gone-away problem. Man is surrounded by problems, but you're also surrounded by God, the answer to the problems. God wants us to know that. And so one of the things He did here was give us a nevertheless lesson. And He chose a man named Asaph to do it. If you don't know who Asaph is, and you must, if you're going to understand this chapter in God's Word. Asaph was a Levite. That is, he was a priest in Israel. He was, and I'm going to say he was a godly man, because I have some evidence here that tells me this. He was a servant of God, but he was a servant of God who also was a man with open vision. He was looking around while he was serving God and knowing God. He was watching the world all around him, and he came up with some conclusions that were a problem to him. Did you ever do that? He came up with this problem. And let me also tell you a little more about him. He was one of three men, heads of three families, that were chosen in the days of David to be the musicians that take care of the temple worship. They were the instrumentalists. They were also the singers, like our friends this morning. Their ministry was... Asaph's ministry was, he was the head of the temple's music and songs that would be used for other people and themselves to worship. He was, scripture tells us that he was a musician and that he was a percussionist. We would call him probably a drummer today, because he was expert with the use and the playing of cymbals. That's what his job was. So he was that in a ministry, but he also had a writing ministry. God spoke through him. He wrote 12 of the Psalms in your book of Psalms. He wrote 12 of them. And he wrote Psalm 50, and then he wrote Psalm 73 through 83. That's the Levitical portion of Psalms. And he wrote those. He was a man who walked with God. He knew God, yet he had eyes open and was watching society and mankind around him. And to tell you something else about him is, when that point in history, when Israel had spent 70 years, or Judah had spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity, that 70 years came to an end. And once it came to an end, a return was allowed to come back out of Babylon and go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Well, they got the walls built, and then they started on the foundation for the temple. And at that time, Asaph brought 128 singers. That's a pretty good-sized choir, wouldn't you say? 128? He brought them all the way from Babylon, down to Jerusalem, where the temple foundation was being laid. And he brought them down, not to do more than one thing. He brought them down to work, to labor, and to lead and have a ministry in the music with the people there. They were an encouragement. I'm telling you all this just to say this. Asaph was a good guy. He was a godly guy. And we were just reading that all men come to life with troubles. Even the good guys. Even the good guys. Christians have troubles. But Christians have the answer to troubles. Those without him don't. So we're going to emphasize here that Asaph, he had troubles, and listen to his trouble. Now if you look in Psalm 73, you see that here at verses 1 through 3, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Here's a believer, a walker with God, who is saying, he almost messed up. He almost failed in life here. And before we go any farther, let's have just a quick word of prayer, because I wanted to get to this point before we prayed, because we got fixed in our mind right now that even Christians have troubles. But God is the answer. However, or nevertheless, God has the answer for him. Let's pray. Father, we just take a moment. We wouldn't approach your word without first approaching you. We know it's the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. You've told us that very clearly. And Lord, we can't figure things out ourselves. We need his counsel in our minds and in our hearts, in the depths of our soul where decisions are made. We need your counsel. So at this time, as we continue to look at your word here in this chapter of Psalms, we pray that you'll use it to do that for each one of us. May it make a difference in how we face the trials, the troubles of our life, because they're worth going through. Each one of them means you're teaching us something special. So we commit this to you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity. Now we turn our attention to thy word again and enjoy it in Jesus' name. So at verses 1 through 3, I see here that Asaph, a good man, has a problem to the degree, he says here, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling." He almost did wrong. He almost comes short of who he should be in his relationship with the Lord. "My steps had almost slipped. My way of life almost slipped." You want attention to this one fact, though, before we go on. He says, "My feet came." Did he say he stumbled? Or did he say he slipped? No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "My feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped." I wonder what happened. What stopped the stumbling? What caused it to fail? Why didn't he slip? That's what we're going to be looking for as we go on down through here and find out some answers. Because Asaph had a problem. And in these two verses, we see that he worried about those things because he says in verses, now go over to verse 21 and 2 that relates to this same thought. He says, "When my heart was embittered," so there's the problem. He had a bitter heart. "I was pierced within." That is, have you ever had something that made your heart sick? That's kind of what he's pointing to here. "I was pierced within." you almost have a pain in your heart as if you were being wounded by a sword. Sometimes the sharp pain is right in your upper body, right in your upper portion there. And he goes on to say, I had a heart that was bitter, and it was making me sick. It was making me hurt. It was making me feel pain that I had never felt before. So he's saying here that this bitter heart just kind of brought out the worst in his inner being. Well, what made him bitter? Well, verses 21 and 22 says this. He was embittered and he was pierced within. When? When? Here's a time word in the beginning of the next verse, verse 22. Then, when this was going on, he said, I was two things. I was senseless and I was ignorant. Now that's what was happening. He was senseless and he was ignorant. You know, that's not the same. That's two different things. What's happening when a person is senseless? A person that's senseless knows something. They have knowledge, but they don't know how to put it together. They don't know how to make it work. We call that wisdom. He says, what was making me bitter was that I was senseless. That is, I didn't know how to take the truth of God's word. I didn't know how to take the knowledge of God and understand it and put it together with wisdom and actually live it. But he says that was one problem. The other problem was I was ignorant. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. Ignorant means you've never been taught it. You know, if you raised up a child and you kept him out of math class, he would never learn math. Well, it's not because he's stupid. It's because he never was taught. He never got to learn it. So so Asaph here says, what was making his heart bitter? He says he was lacking wisdom, and he was lacking some knowledge he ought to have by then. You catch that in verse 22? And his heart was painful with feelings. If it was an emotional thing, we might have heartburn. This is kind of, maybe you want a new term. Do you ever have soul burn? You know, eating the wrong things might give you heartburn, but focusing your understanding on the wrong things without wisdom and being ignorant in knowledge of God and so on, that will give you soul burn. And it's painful. Man's always, you've heard that statement about every man has a God-shaped void in their heart. You've heard that? And that, so man's out there looking for an answer for his pain. And he can't find an answer for his pain because he's failing to look to God. Until he finds God, will that heart pain ever be taken care of? Same thing we find in Asaph's life was his trouble too, and it was making him almost animal-like. In these same two verses, you see that at the end of verse 22, he says, I was like a beast before thee. What's a beast like? Beasts don't go to school. Beasts learn things, they do. But they perform and do things not by thinking through them and reasoning. They do things based on instinct. What God built in them is a natural response to their lifestyle. So he says, I was kind of like that. I was being led by the things of those around me and nature around me that instead of the one Lord and God I should have been taught by and led by. So he says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. I think sometimes Christians, sometimes we live by instinct. We don't live by wisdom, that is going to God regularly and getting his input for what I'm going to be doing today. Instead, I go through my day all under my own control, all under by obeying my desires and hoping God blesses it. See, that's the wrong way. That brings soul pain, soul burn, when we don't have his wisdom and his wherewithal to handle life, especially the problems. So here he is answering and telling us about the cause of his problem. His problem basically came from looking around at society around him. He was serving God in his, as he should and so on, but he was noticing a lot of people who claimed to be worshiping God living in the wrong ways. And they would brag about it. And they would boast about it. And they would tell have how much it's been a profitable issue to them in their life by following their own desires and their own plans and purposes. You could call that spiritual myopathy. Myopathy. How much, did I get that right? Myopathy. Vision that's only good for the close, near, and by. It's not seeing far away, but it's a problem called myopia to be short-sighted, because the world around is not looking at life from God's point of view, because God's point of view says life is everlasting, life is eternal. Life, even for the unbeliever, their life is not going to end. It's going to have a different destination than yours, but their life won't end. They have an eternal, they will never cease to exist. And the world doesn't believe that. They don't think that. They think they're like dogs that, or an animal that will just die and you bury them and they're gone. They don't have life anymore. That's not true of man. He designed us in his likeness. We live forever. Even the unsaved is going to live forever. That's why they ought to give it some thought, but they don't. They plan their life as if this is all there is. How many advertisements on TV do you ever see to encourage you in a plan for your eternity? You ever heard one? Not unless it's somebody preaching. All you hear is advertisements for building a big retirement fund. No, change to gold and silver from this or that. And so the one who's going to end life a success is going to be the one who owns the most. That's success. That's life. So that, in other words, they're saying they don't believe there's a life after this earthly one. And they live accordingly. So to them, the only thing that's worth anything has to do with this life, not the next portion of their life. And that's what he was seeing among these people who were coming to the temple to worship. He was leading them in song and music, and they were singing and having a big time and worshiping like they were expected to. But in their heart, they were miles away from what, from who God is and what he was telling man to do to prepare for eternity. That wasn't in their consideration whatsoever. That poisoned them. We look here at verses 13 and 16. 3, first, we've already read 3. He said in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." These boastful people had it made, they said, and they know what's right, and they're the ones that are being the successful ones. And he saw this, and he began to look at him and say, you know what? They are the rich ones. They are getting all of the best jobs, and they are being the well-known names. They're getting famous, and building beautiful homes and owning three or four cars, and go ahead and name all the stuff that people brag about having. He was seeing that, and it bothered him. Also in verse 16, he said this, "For when I pondered to understand this," he couldn't understand why the unrighteous were getting all the breaks, and the righteous weren't. In fact, they were getting disciplined. They were getting managed in such a way that they weren't getting earthly rich, but they were being challenged and disciplined by the Lord himself and by brethren who could see that they were walking in the wrong way, right? So he says, when I pondered to understand this, how come God let them have all this and I'm not getting it? I want some of that. You feel like that? You want something that is like your friends who are considered prosperous? He said, when I pondered this, I was troublesome. I was troublesome in my sight. This bothered him to a point. He finally says in verse 17, until verse 17, he says, you know, they have another time word. He had saw these things. He had pondered these things. He had worried about these things. They had bothered him all the way till this point in time. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived, says, their end. What he's meaning is what he saw and what he perceived for all those rich, successful people was they have a destination. And it's not the same as his destination. They have a destination that's far different. And he's going to go on to explain his definition of his destination. When he saw this, he said, he pondered it and came to this conclusion that he saw their end and it wasn't an end that he wanted. You know, I'm talking about Asaph. Asaph didn't want the same kind of end they had, that they've got coming. And he saw what it was and how soon it would come and how thorough it's going to be when it comes. And so he made the decision in his heart that where they were going, he didn't want to go. So he began to combine or compare where they were going with where he was going, where his end was. And he began to number these things. And this is where nevertheless come in. Nevertheless, we're going to be in verse 23 and on, following on down. It's only a short section, but it's a section that turns the light on this situation in a way that blows you away when you're a believer. And it should scare you half to death if you're an unbeliever. Because he's put in there, in between this thought of the wicked are being prosperous and I'm not, he's going to combine that with, that just applies for now. Life is more than just now. You have an end. You have a destination. I have an end. I have a destination. And even before my destination, I've got it made compared to them. Listen to hear what he says. Six things, he says, is what encourages him when he was thinking about all of the benefits of being an unsaved person compared to the glory that's going to be for the believer. In verses 23 and 24, he basically says this, nevertheless, in other words, even so, this is the way it is, he goes on to say, nevertheless, I am continually, what does your Bible say, with thee. You know something he's got that the lost, the unbeliever, the man of this world doesn't have? He's got the constant abiding presence. You don't even have to ask the Lord to come. To a person in God's hands like Asaph, God resides in us today, especially in the church age. He is with us. And here, this is out of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. He says, thou hast taken hold of my right hand. See, I have God's presence continually. The unsaved man don't. He doesn't have that benefit. We have that benefit. Are you taking advantage of that benefit? He wants you to. His presence means tremendous things to us. And then he says, thou hast taken a hold of my right hand. Let me ask you, you're looking at that. Who's holding who here in this verse? He says, thou hast taken hold. Thou is God. He says, God, you have taken hold of my right hand. And those two English words, taken hold, comes out of an original word that means to grasp. Not just to kind of hold hands, to grasp, a firm grasp. He says, thou, God is the one who takes us by the right hand. And he takes us in a firm way. Thou hast taken hold of my hand because I'm going to slip. I'm going to falter. And with I've got his hand holding me, I'm not going to fall to the ground. The wicked fall to the ground. The righteous get snatched up by the grasp of the Almighty One. That's a tremendous difference. Who falls then? Who will get injured? Who will fall and be harmed by it? The wicked man, the worldly man, but not those who have God holding them up. He says also, I've always have you with me. And in Hebrews we read in chapter 13, he tells us to be content with that, with what we have. And he says we're to be content with that because he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. That's what it tells you right there in Hebrews. It goes right along with that first thing, that he is with me. And he's with the godly always. What a benefit, huh? What a nevertheless. The Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. He's constantly with me. Never leaves me. I never have to call him to come. He's always with me. He goes on to also to say in verse 23 that he has taken hold of me by gripping my right hand. When I trip up, and I do trip up, and I do come short, but instead of falling down and being harmed, that grip keeps me from going down. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the psalmist is right? That God has the righteous under his control? He's safe? The righteous are safe. And he goes on to say, also, in the next verse, verse 24, that he is counsels me. 24, with thy counsel, thou wilt guide me. With thy counsel that will guide. You need someone to help you understand a situation, someone to give you information on where to go next and how to do it. You need someone to help you, to teach you, to counsel you, to give you advice. Well, you know, that's one of your benefits as a righteous individual, is that you have that with you. He is always with you. He's got you gripped in his right hand, and he counsels you. That is, he guides you. He guides us as we travel through our path in this life. Paul, writing to the Philippians at one point, he said to them I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, who would that be, by the way? Would that not be the Holy Spirit? in God as he works in your heart and draws you to himself and takes up residence within. Paul said to them that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, that is, complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. When's the day of Christ Jesus? The day of Christ Jesus is looking forward. That phrase looks forward to the return of Christ for the church, for the rapture, and for what follows that. The day of Christ is, he's saying that he will perfect what he began in you and began in me. He's going to keep working and perfecting it until it's completed when he calls me home. Whether it's at the day of the rapture or if it's the day when he calls me home from this life. Does that give you any encouragement? He says when he begins something, he finishes it. He's not like so many who will start something and then quit. When it comes to you as an individual, God says he starts it and he never drops it. You might make it hard on yourself, you know, if you don't follow his counsel and you don't let him lead you in your life, you'll bear the benefit, if you want to call it that, the results of living like that. But he's ready to counsel you and lead you right if you obey and not have to. You can make it hard on yourself if you want to, but he's not going to quit on you until glory. I find that amazingly encouraging. So if you want to know how all this works, I would encourage you this afternoon to pull up your Bible and look at the first 9 verses in Philippians chapter 4. Can I summarize it just in my own words? He tells, there's 3 things that will make this a reality in your life. 3 things. 1, stay close to him. A lot of times we get in trouble because we don't do that. He says, stay close to me. Keep short accounts with me. Secondly, pray about everything. Praying about everything means keeping his presence with you in your awareness. Live with him because he never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Whether you're aware of what he's doing in you at that moment, doesn't matter. He's there and he's never going away. So pray about it. He's right there available. Talk to him. Pray about everything. And he says if you do that, you'll solve your problem of worry. One of the reasons we worry is because we don't trust him. We don't commit our problems to him. We try to take care of them ourselves. Boy, do we get in trouble, right? So the third thing is keep my thoughts under his control. And with that, then he says, he'll live with me like that throughout my whole life. I'm going to finish here with just a couple short things. One is, he says in verse 4 that when he gets done leading you in your life and counseling you and taking care of you and from falling and he's teaching you wisdom and working in your life, he says, when I'm done doing that and the time has come, he said in verse 4 that he says, I'm sorry, not verse 4, verse 24. With thou will guide me, and afterward, after you're done guiding me, in other words, after this life is on earth is over for me, afterward you will receive me to glory. Guaranteed. What do you think of that? That's an enormous benefit that the wicked don't have. The world doesn't have that assurance. They don't have any of these things. So Asaph was beginning to see the light. He's beginning to see what a blessed individual he is with all these benefits from the true and the living God. He said, why was I jealous of what they've got? Whatever, even if they get millions of dollars and have great success outwardly, as soon as they die, none of it's going with them. It's staying here for somebody else to spend or deal with. And he will end up in judgment. He'll end up in Hades. So he says here, he'll receive me. And it tells us that also in several other places in Scripture that we will be received, period, will be received. So the nevertheless is the other side of the story. Yeah, we're living in a time of difficulties and troubles and trials. Nevertheless, I've got the God who has a relationship with me in these six very special ways that means I'm on the right side. I'm on the side of glory. I've got all the benefits. All they have is a few benefits for this time, and then they lose it. My benefits go on forever and ever, on into eternity. Verses 25 through 8, and we'll be done. Whom have I in heaven but thee? The psalmist is saying, who else in the heavens can come and help me? Nobody. There's nobody. There's people up there that love me. They went on before me. They love me. But I don't have anybody else in heaven who will come and help me. Only him. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And he said, besides thee, I don't desire anything on earth. You're all I need. You're all I need. I don't need anyone or anything else. My flesh and my heart may fail. It will. We'll come short. We'll miss the mark. But, or we could say, nevertheless, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What I lack, God provides. I don't have to worry about a thing. He's got everything I need, and everything. I don't want anything else. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. And then he finishes up with his final thought at the end of this dual session of Asaph's issues. He says, as for me, in verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. His presence right here, and he says it's here. Even in the Old Testament, his presence was there and would never leave or forsake his own. And he said here, but as for me, that nearness of God to me is good. You know, some people would think that God's nearness was a shame or something that they don't want. Hey, if you really know the true and the living God, you'll want. Would you want all of these six things that he just brought to our attention? I'll name them once more as we quit. But as for me, the nearness of God's my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. When my trouble gets me, I run with it to him. I don't go to the psychiatrist. I don't go to my buddies. When I have a problem, I run with it. But I go with it to him. He might lead me to go somewhere else that he's working through. But you take it to him. And a lot of times we don't do that. We bring God in on the problem last after everything else has failed. Then we pray, God help me. That's upside down and backwards. The very first place we ought to go to God with a problem is him. And let him lead from that point on. So he says in verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, my hiding place. And he says, that I may tell of all thy works. Because what God does in my life when I commit it to him will bring him honor and glory and bring me blessings beyond my ability to comprehend. He's enormous. And what he offers is beyond value. Nevertheless, six things that I was mentioning here, and then we'll pray and be done, is this, that God is always with me. Two, he has a grip on my right hand. Three, he counsels me through life. Four, he will welcome me when this life is over. He will welcome me to glory. And five, He's my only heavenly resource. Be thankful that you have a resource located in the heavenlies. And six, my flesh, my heart may fail, but God will make up the difference. What do you think? Would you side with Asaph? As for me, I'm going to go God's way, and it's eternally the best way there is to go. If you don't know him, today's the day. You don't know if you got tomorrow. If you want these kind of blessings from the Lord, you've got to be born from above. You've got to have his life within you. He's got to, because he's the doer of it. We're the recipients of it, and we are the ones who respond to what he does in us. But that relationship is only going to be a reality if you ask him for it. He's paid the price. Now all he wants you to do is he's given his life for you, and he wants to give his life to you if you will receive it. Do that this morning if you haven't already done. And if you want to do that, want to talk to somebody, we got plenty here. Just mention it to any of the believers here that you see. You can ask me to pray with you. But you just need to do business with the Lord God himself, and he will make it happen. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say except you offer the best for time and eternity, and we're grateful that you have put it in written form that we can read and study, but even better, we can accept it. We can turn our life over to you and let you have your way, and in the process, not only will we be blessed, but so will many others that you touch through us. You're great, you're wonderful, and the world needs to know you. Help us to do a better job of revealing you day by day to those we rub shoulders with. We ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.